A few weeks back when I was here, we began to delve into Paul's imperative section of the book of Colossians. You remember after spending a couple of chapters 1 and 2, talking about your position, who you are as a Christian, who Christ has made you. Now in chapter 3, he does a shift. Now he begins to talk about the imperative part. Specifically, he talks about how it is that you and I as Christians can mortify the flesh. That word mortify we used is the idea of killing. And you see it in chapter 3 and verse 5 where he says, put to death certain things, certain characteristics. That's the topic. And I think Paul understands sin in our lives is incredibly dangerous. You can't coddle it. You can't stroke it. You can't blame it or blame others for it. You can't excuse it. You can't pet it. You can't justify it. Just like a lion, you don't make friends with a lion. But instead, you have to protect yourself. You have to, if you don't kill it, you have to protect yourself. And you don't go hunting a lion with a pea shooter. You have to have something that is incredibly powerful. And in Colossians, he tells us, part of that power that you have as a Christian is you have this resurrection life. You are a new creature based on the resurrection of Jesus Christ and our rising with him. You have, secondly, the Spirit of God, the all-powerful Holy Spirit who abides within you, indwells you, and gives you that power to fight that sin. And thirdly, you have the all-powerful Word of God that accomplishes God's purpose in your life. But in Colossians, Paul doesn't just leave us with the negative, doesn't just leave you with kill something or put off something, characteristics, but he has the positive too. He said, what are you going to replace it with? We don't live in voids. We have to have something abiding in us. And he says, here are some things I want you to put on or put into your life. Christ-like habits. And you know, if you've been a Christian very long, you understand change isn't easy. Change is not an easy thing for us. Change is not something to be Christ-like that comes easily, because you are a bundle of habits. Your habits have developed over your life. You have habits of the ways you talk, the ways you drive your car, the ways you do other things, how you handle your money, how you handle conflict. You are a bundle of habits. But Christ has this power to change you. And what we call it is a doctrine of sanctification, a doctrine of being gradually transformed into this new creature that Christ has said, this is who you are. Now, start living as you are. Start living with certain characteristics. In the Bible, there are a number of images, metaphors that explain our life. It's like a war. It's like a race. It's like a walk. It's washing. We're exhorted... fight against sin and be filled with the Spirit. And there are others, the list goes on. But there are certain common elements or common themes that hold it together. And that's what we mean by sanctification, being gradually changed. And the first part of sanctification we talked about were the first things that he talks about we need to kill. We're all the way back in verse 5. Immorality and covetousness. Those are a couple of characteristics that we talked about. But now he gives more of this wardrobe that we are to change, these clothes that we are to put off. And he gives a list in verse 8. You must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, obscene talk from your mouth, and do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices. He says, first of all, it's anger. You know what that's like, don't you? You know what anger's like. It's that selfish heart reaction to something that upsets you. You don't get what you want, or someone gives you what you don't want, and we get angry. It's that heart response. It can go from maybe just a slight irritation all the way to a smoldering resentment, a long-lasting bitterness. That's anger. Someone did something to me. They hurt my feelings. They said something about me. Maybe they cut me off, and we get angry about it. That passage that Bill read in Ephesians 4:26 says, do not let the sun go down on your anger. People have all kinds, we know from studies, all kinds of even physical ailments that can come from anger that is allowed to stay there. Anger that goes on. Past fighting, it's these old battles. And sunrise after sunset go on, and they haven't addressed the anger. Wrath. It's a little bit more intensified when you talk about wrath. That's explosive anger. That's anger expressed with words, sometimes even physical violence. That's wrath. It's unleashing of anger in our hearts. The justice system talks about sudden heat. In a sudden burst of anger, they committed a crime. It's anger that gets stirred up almost to the point of irrational responses. You ever get to that point? Just your blind fury. It happened to Jesus once. Luke 4:28 tells us when he was in a synagogue one day, and when he was talking, the Pharisees heard him and heard what he said, and they tried to kill him. It says they were filled with wrath. They were so upset. Wrath, rage, kind of like a tornado, quickly over. But you know what it leaves in its wake? Devastation in the lives of families, in the lives of churches, in the lives of communities. That's wrath. Are you that kind of person? Is your family fearful of saying the wrong thing to you, that you will blow up? Are people that you work with afraid of your outbursts? Are you a wrathful person? The next one, Paul says, is malice. Malice is simply ritual murder. What I mean by that is, it's that inner resentment that wishes evil would come on someone, cursing someone in your heart. Titus 3:3, that's what it says. We also were once foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice, envy, hateful and hating one another. And that's what it is. Hateful and hating one another. That's malice. I can't stand that person. Isn't that murder? You say, well, I would never pick up a gun and do that. Do you hate somebody? I wish they'd just go away. What's Christ's response to that miserable person in your life? Pray for them. Bless those who mistreat you. Another one is slander. That's anger and hatred let loose through your words. What are your words like? Is attacking another person's character, whether you know anything about them or not, that's slander. Husbands, wives can engage in this. If they haven't nurtured their relationship, they can use all kinds of cutting, kind of swiping at one another, kind of the attitude of cutting down their partner. But it can happen in a church. That's who Paul's talking about. How do you talk about one another? What's your attitude toward one another? Maybe you're to a point where you just need to confess to God a sin, seek forgiveness of those you lash out against. But he said, added another one, obscene talk from your mouth, that speech that's out of control. It may be dirty, shameful speech, but it may be just speech that's out of control that destroys other people. The Amplified Version says it well. Foul-mouthed abuse and shameful utterances. And that pretty well captures the kind of speech that Paul has in mind here. You have control over what you say. It comes out of your mouth. But where does the battle begin? The battle begins in your mind. Jesus said very specifically, what you say comes out of what? Out of your heart, out of your mind. You're thinking it, and sooner or later, you give the right circumstances, the right trigger, and sooner or later, it comes out. Out of your mouth. If you've lost it in the battlefield of your thoughts, it will fly out of your mouth as well. Can you imagine what our Lord hears day by day by day, sometimes even out of the mouths of Christians? Can you imagine what he hears? You remember James chapter 2? Your tongue can be your own worst enemy. That very little muscle in your mouth and can cause devastation in the lives of people. Control it. Maybe you ought to pray Psalm 141 verse 3. Says, set a guard, O Lord, over my mouth. Keep watch over the door of my lips. Knowing when to speak, what to say, when to be quiet, or what to say. It's one of the finest skills of life. And Proverbs says it's one of the greatest skills of a wise person. He knows what to say or what not to say. And lying to one another, verse 9. probably the most popular sin, most sin of all. People lie all the time. We can shade the meaning. We can give an impression to somebody that's just a little more bent toward me, that they think better of me. We do it all the time. People do it all the time. We shade the meaning of intention. We try to make people think more than we are. We deny we're really guilty. Psalm 58, verse 3 tells us, we speak lies from the womb. All men are liars, right? That's what Scripture says. Ephesians 4:25, God says, we are to speak truth in love. It's two-pronged. Speak the truth, and you speak in love. Because, why? Because you are members of one another. We are a part of one another. We can't deceive. Trust is based on truth. And once a lie is discovered, what have you done to trust? You've destroyed it. When we lie, we imitate the father of lies. So how do you kill these ungodly type of reactions? Remember last week, Paul said that we're to kill those immoral sins on sight. Here, Paul changes the figure a bit. And in verse 8, he says, put them aside. Down in verse 12, he tells us, put on something in its place. And God pictures these attitudes, these behaviors. It's like clothing that you take off and you put on, you replace. You don't just quit sinning, but you quit sinning and put Christ-like character in its place. So how does one put to death or lay aside anger and wrath and malice and so forth? I know of only one really important way. You have to have something that you love so much more than this. You have to have someone you love much more than your sin. You have to meditate on the magnitude of mercy that has been shown you in the cross of Christ. Christ and his work in your life, what he has done in you, isn't that a greater love? Isn't that something more marvelous? Ponder deeply what he has done. That's to say, focus on what he has done for you and not on what others have done to you. Little word, but really important. As we labor, we saturate our minds with Christ and what he has done, and gradually, progressively, it erases that old man. Have a greater love. Because you have an example. In 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 21, it says this twice. He says, he's your example and you follow in his steps. Talking about Christ. And this is what he says. When he was reviled, he didn't revile in return. When he suffered, he didn't threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. Verse 23. So, if this is what Christ did, and he's our example, or we walk in his steps, how do you respond? How do you respond? But he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. If you, by faith, trust Christ enough to save you for all eternity, can you not also entrust him enough as the judge of this world to do what is right? Think about that. If you trust him for salvation, can't you trust him for your life and what comes into it? He will judge what is right. So, every one of these smelly habits, he says, you put off like a filthy piece of clothing. When I was a teenager, I happened to be back in Illinois. One of the jobs I had over the summer was picking up old laying hens that their time was over. And you picked them up and you put them in the truck and they hauled them away to make your favorite chicken noodle soup, by the way. And these old hens were heavy. And you wanted to make sure they didn't bunch up and break down into the filth that was below the cage. And that happened. And so you'd go down and you pick your chickens out of that filth. Smelled terrible. When I got home the next day, the next morning, I decided that God had not called me to work in a chicken plant. And as a matter of fact, I think I had to throw out, I know I did, the tennis shoes, the clothes. I just had to put them away, get rid of them. They were terrible. And that's exactly the way sin is. Like filthy clothes that needs to be stripped off and replaced with that which is pleasing in God's sight. Those old sinful reactions, that's part of the old man who we were in our first father, Abraham. But you notice something in verse 8. But now you must put them all away. Now, compare that to verse 9. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices. He says, you've already stripped off. Which is it? Do we do it? Do we practice it? Or is it already a part of us as a new man? And the answer to that is yes. It's both. You see, here's what happened. The old man, or who you were before you came to Christ, that's your old unregenerate self. And when Christ called you by his mercy, and when he made you a new person, you actually became a new living creature in Christ. Behold, all things are passed away, all things have become new. That's who you are. That's your position, if you will. You're no longer the old man. You're a new man. However, you know yourself, don't you? You know your problems. You know the remnants of sin that still kind of hang around. You understand, I still fight it. I still fight it. And you are still subject to sin. You're a new man, new life, but there's still some remnants hanging around that need to be dusted out. See, that's the whole argument that Paul had in Romans chapter 7. He said, in my inner man, I love the law of God. But there's this law of sin in my members that keeps trying to mess up my life. And that's the Christian life. But who shall deliver me from the body of death? Thanks be to God. Through Jesus Christ. So as a new man in Christ, I still, the rest of my life is stripping away, cutting away those things that are a part of the old man. And you are, by the way, in a renewal process to become like Christ. Verse 10. And you have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here, there's not Greek or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. How does that happen? How do you replace anger and wrath and malice and so on and so forth? How do I replace slander with blessing, anger with love, lies with truth speaking? It's renewal. It's a process of renewal. And there are three important issues he brings up here. This renewal issue, number one, it's a continual process. You notice what the text says in verse 10? It's being renewed. It's a continual process. It's being renewed. Day after day after day, you are being renewed. Continual becoming what you already are. Romans 12:2 says, we're transformed by the renewing of our minds. Ongoing renewal. You can't just say, hey, I read the Bible once, didn't work, give up. No, it's a renewal process. We don't naturally think right. Our thinking is kind of like a warped arrow, never hits the target. Ephesians 4, that section Bill read, 22 to 24, describes that exact thing you put off. And you put on the new man in your motivation, your determination. And that's what God is doing in you. He's bringing you to a renewal that's ongoing. But second thing the text says is it's through the knowledge of Christ, our Creator. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. If you continue in my word, you shall know the truth. Truth shall set you free. That's a different word. Excuse me. But it says, oh, the Bible is given to us to prepare us or to fit us to be a man thoroughly equipped for every good work. That's 3:16 and 17. That's the purpose of the Word of God, to renew us. It's prepare us. It's not just learning facts. It's a knowledge of a relationship or a knowledge of our Creator. It goes on day after day, week after week, until we see Him face to face. You know, ignorance is the mortal enemy of sanctification and a Christ-like life. You can't become like somebody you don't know anything about. You can't become like Christ if you don't know, if you don't spend time understanding. Knowledge may not be sufficient in itself, but it's actually necessary to know Christ. Doesn't matter, Paul said in verse 11, what your genetic, what your economic, what your geographical category is, it's Christ is all, knowing Him. That's what counts. That's what really matters. It's not, as he said in chapter 2, it's not philosophy, it's not legalism, it's not mysticism, it's not asceticism, it's Christ. So whether you are a sophisticated Roman or Greek or a crude barbarian or even worse, Scythian, that's not the issue. Christ is all and in all. He's able to take the lowest of humanity and make them into a Christ-like specimen. That's the exciting thing about sanctification. And the third thing he tells you in that verse is that he is our pattern, he is our standard, after the image of its creator. Could even be translated according to the image of its creator or in conformity to the image of its creator. Are you being transformed to the image of your creator? God's aim in us and our aim through him is to think like Jesus, to love like Jesus, to have motivations like Jesus. That's the essence of Christian living. Whatever image or metaphor or model you use, that's the big issue, to explain what is Christ doing in me and how is he changing me? What's he doing in me? That's what being Christ-like is all about. The old man, those old habits, they come along. But we need to put off selfishness, lust, greed, anger, bitterness, lying, so on and so forth. But there's something new to put on. Something, this new clothes, okay, you got rid of the old stuff. Gradually, how am I putting on the new stuff? And he gives us an appeal in verse 12. Put on then. He always gives us reasons for obeying him. He already told us we are a new people, but notice how he comes about talking about how we are to put on this new wardrobe. And it's kind of a, if you will, kind of an interesting trinity here. A trinity of who you now have become. He said in verse 12, put on as first of all God's chosen one. Can you think of a doctrine that's so exciting than that before the foundation of the world, God chose you as a believer to be his. Chosen in him. That's the first incentive to godly qualities. He chose you. 2 Timothy 1:9, God saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted to us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. When you came to Christ, you believed that you came freely and willingly. I know. You thought that, didn't you? But what you didn't know, and maybe as you studied the Word of God, you began to realize that I would have never come to Christ in and of myself. I was too much a pagan, too happy with hedonistic lifestyle. And if God hadn't chosen me and called me by his son, I would not be one of his. It was John MacArthur that said, the doctrine of election crushes human pride. It exalts God, produces joy and gratitude to the Lord, and it grants eternal privileges and assurance and promotes holiness. Why else would you ever want to be changed if he hadn't called you? It's basic to who you are. But not only did he choose you, you are holy. That's the next thing he tells you in verse 12. You are holy. When God saved you, he set you apart forever from this condemned world and put you in Christ. You are a saint in God's family. Regardless of your past, you could have been a blood-sucking Scythian, as he described, or a sophisticated Athenian, or a comfortable American, or a cannibal, but he's made you holy in Christ. So you're chosen. The second member of this Trinity, he tells us, is that you've been made holy. And thirdly, what's he say? You are beloved. You are loved from all eternity by God Almighty. It's a perfect participle. It's not just a general love. It's a specific love for God's people. Special love that Christ had for you from the beginning. So, if he chose you, desires holiness, and loves us, that tells me something. He won't let you alone. He will not let you alone. He has, as Ephesians tells us, he has a work that he is, this workmanship he's doing, accomplishing in your life. Now he gives you, just in closing, a few characteristics of this new set of clothes. And when you look at those, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, patience, bearing with one another, if you have a complaint, forgiving, they're all something really interesting. What they have in common is they're all relational. And what I mean by that is we have trouble with people. You may get upset at your hammer that never seems to find the head of the nail. You may throw your hammer, but you're not bitter forever about your hammer. But you are about people. You don't divorce your water faucet. It's relational issues. And that's what he has in mind. First, a compassionate heart. Remember when Jesus was ready to heal the man with the lame arm? He looked at the Pharisees and they had hard hearts. But it says that he was compassionate toward that man. Compassion, the word for compassion here has to do with your guts, your inners. When you are, you just feel it in your inner man. That compassionate. When you care for someone, I feel it in my insides. You get the idea of something at gut level it's heartfelt. Christ looked on the multitudes and he had compassion. It affected him just in his inner person. It means caring about the suffering of people, not just yourself. What it really is, compassionate hearts, is compassion that is directed by mercy. That's what it really is all about. Matthew 14:14, when Jesus went ashore, he saw a great crowd and he had compassion on them and he healed their sick. Right away, it was compassion with mercy. So being renewed in knowledge after the image of your Creator means that you will have a compassionate heart. Put it on. Put on, too, kindness. kindness. Love is kind. The word kind has to do with being useful. Are you useful to God's people? Or profitable or easy for someone? Furnish what they need? To be kind simply means to you make life easier for another person. You serve them with your heart. Christos is what it is. And Jesus used it when he said, "My yoke is easy." It's that word. My yoke is easy. My burden is light. Kindness, like Jesus, gets into the harness with somebody else. That's what Jesus did for you. Kindness is love in action. And the opposite is harshness. The opposite is a suspicious spirit. Kindness is positive. Kindness thinks far more of others than self. Are you kind? Humility. That's number three. A lowliness that isn't full of self-importance. It's the mind of Christ in Philippians 2:3. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, let each of you regard one another as more important than himself. Humility is not arrogant. It's not puffed up. It's not overvaluing yourself or concentrating on your achievements, your abilities, your gifts. Yeah, God gives gifts. It's not to deny that. But it's also to keep in mind two things. Number one, when you are humble, you recognize to whom much is given, much will be required. If God has given you something, he requires it of you. The second thing to keep in mind when you think about what God has granted to you, if you are humble, one of those important verses in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, you need to put it on your forehead. What do you have that you didn't receive? Can any of you tell me something you have that you didn't receive? Meekness. That's simply gentleness. Simply gentle. You realize that in all of Scripture, all the miracles Jesus did, all the power that he had, all the his interaction with people, Jesus only gave one description of himself in the Bible. You realize that? And it was in Matthew 11:29. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. And here's his description of himself. I am gentle and humble in heart. That was Jesus. He was gentle. So beautiful. You want to be like Christ? Work on your humility and your gentleness. As an elder of a church, that's one of the characteristics of a leader. They're gentle. A gentle person doesn't lash out, doesn't bite, doesn't rip people apart. Doesn't matter if you agree with them or not. You're gentle. We have a lot going on in social media. I don't care who you vote for. But I do care, as a pastor, how you relate to those who vote differently than you. That's what I care about. 2 Timothy 2:24 and 25. The Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness, correcting those who are in of opposition. if perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth. Patience. We need patience. Patience is simply a state of calm in situations that are not calm. It's calmness when we have misfortune, provocation, without complaint, without irritation. James 5:7 tells us, "Be patient, brothers, until the coming of the Lord." Verse 8 of the same chapter, it says, "You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand." Be patient. Are you patient? Lastly, just a couple more for today. Bearing with one another, putting up with others. Look at how forbearing Christ is with us, with all humility and gentleness, Ephesians 4:2, with patience, showing forbearance to one another in love. I often think of generational differences. We have a lot of generations here in the church. Young people drive you crazy, don't they? They look different, they dress different, they think different. Just generational differences, right? If it's clearly sin, that's one thing. But sometimes it's just different. Can we forbear with one another? Can you forbear with people that are just different than you? We often, so often, want to make mountains out of molehills. And we blow that gracious, Christ-like spirit. And all I can ask is, how much does God put up with you? He puts up with a lot, doesn't he? Can you put up with your brother, your sister? Finally, forgiving each other. That's the last of the heart clothing we're going to talk about today. Forgiving each other as Christ has forgiven you. How did Christ forgive you? He forgave you freely, willingly, immediately. And I'm convinced that while our hearts may struggle here, there's no reason for harboring the hurt, the bitterness. Because when I think about how I was forgiven on the cross of Christ, how can I withhold forgiveness from someone else? When you're tempted to go back and dredge up all the old hurts, go to the cross, realize what your sin cost Jesus Christ on the cross. What a fantastic wardrobe of the heart. How are you with your wardrobe? Does it fit? How are you doing? Are you putting on this new wardrobe you have? Are you considering what it means to be like your Creator through the knowledge of Him? Let's pray. Father, I thank You that You don't let us go, that You continually work in us both to will and to do of Your good pleasure. So, Father, thank You for Your abundant kindness. Thank You that You are changing us, molding us after the image of Jesus. I pray for each of us here today that we may continually be putting on these new clothes that you have called us. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.